Well, let's just see if you're a bit awake with me before I start this evening. Can you just finish this for me, will you, please? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, thank you. I thought I'd try and just focus today on those two particular fruits. We try to look at one aspect of that this morning, love. And I thought we'd just take some time thinking about joy. Christian joy this evening. It's probably worthwhile just as a little kind of opening, isn't it, to say that so often a matter of joy, Christian joy, not a lot of things in the Christian life, we often tend to kind of take two extreme views on. On the one hand, there's that idea that somehow Christian joy is very superficial and frothy, and it means always that you know, you're on cloud nine and everything's rosy in the garden. On the other hand, there's that almost that fear to think that somehow it's wrong to be joyful as a Christian. So I thought we'd look at this passage, and please turn back to it with me if you would. In Nehemiah and chapter 8 this evening, and it's really just focusing with some thoughts upon the words that are spoken in verse 10, where in responding to the people's apprehension and concern, Nehemiah says, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portion to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now the circumstances were challenging. This small gathering of people in this broken city, a city in ruins, a city which didn't even have a city wall. And Nehemiah had come back and under God had helped build this wall. Yet there was still so much to do. The task was daunting. How could, in light of the physical difficulties and the people that were around about, how could they finish the task? The people were few in number, relatively speaking. I think memory serves me right that in the genealogy we often, so it's often said about 40,000, 45,000, if that. Kind of, that's got a familiar feel, isn't it? Few in number as God's people. It's often been the case. The opposition was becoming increasingly aggressive. Both in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah, there is this initial resistance and a growing determination to stop this work of God's people in rebuilding the city and establishing again the worship of God. But now comes the biggest challenge of all, really, because in this particular section now, what's happening is that Nehemiah and Ezra are dealing with God's people. Because the biggest issue wasn't simply the challenge of rebuilding the wall. Wasn't simply the opposition they faced. The biggest issue, as always in the work of God's kingdom, was the heart and mindset and attitude of God's people. And it's that that's being addressed here. And it's that particular challenge that's being taken up. The circumstances of Nehemiah 8 to 10, they come as a unit. And they tell us really that after 6 months' hard work of rebuilding the wall, in this seventh month there is this gathering for what we recognise from the Old Testament account as a Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the people are gathering for that feast, and as they do so there is this movement. Where it comes from is not particularly clear, but if you look in verse 1, it says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. Now, why they did that, what brought that about, isn't particularly clear necessarily from the passage. But they gather together, and there is this tremendous gathering, isn't there? There's this platform raised so that the crowd can see as Ezra climbs a step and he opens a scroll and reads. And he reads for 6 hours. People start looking at a watch in church if you go for an hour, don't they? 6 hours, he's there, he's reading. And others in the congregation, Levites who are in the congregation, they're teaching the people. We'll think about that in a moment, why that is and why that's so important. And the people are standing. And there's this cry that goes up, isn't it, from them in response. Amen. Let it be so. It's an extraordinary event. And it's in the midst of all this that there is this kind of this strange conundrum. The God's law is read. And as it's read, this fear comes upon God's people. And it's that Nehemiah seeks to challenge when he says these words. When he says to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Three things to think about, it seems to me, come out of this little, these few words. And the first is Nehemiah is speaking about a joy in God that is quite clear, was quite clear rather, intimately connected to the word that God gave. Joy is a recurring theme. If you look in the passage, you look in verse 10, you look in verse 12, you look in verse 17. Joy is very much what the people are being encouraged to embrace. Why? Well, it comes out of what we're told. If you look in verse 6, we're told that the great God, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And this God, this great God, what is he? He's a God of love and grace. He's a God of great power. He's a God of great holiness. But he is too a God of great joy. There is there not? We are taught a perfection of joy found in the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, not only in who they are, but in one another. The joy is not something that somehow, as we often like to think, that God doesn't know anything about. Joy is something that God is. Something that God embraces. Something that God gifted to his people, to his creation, should I say, before the fall. That joy arose not only because of who God was, but what God had done. And of course, what is it that in this particular passage we've been reminded of? Well, one thing that comes out here, that here is a God who is a covenant-keeping God. Here is a God who's spoken his word and given it to his people, and they've chosen throughout their history to turn their back upon it. And yet here is this God who has remained faithful to his covenant. And there's this kind of double layer that's going on here, because on the one hand, as these people are hearing God's word, God's law being read. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? What are we talking about? Probably the first five, definitely the five books written by Moses. Maybe it would have included some of the early law books. But basically, the five books of Moses. And it's being read. And what are they reading about? They're reading about the God who has entered into a covenant and redeemed his people from Egypt. And now these people, not only as they're here, these people have experienced that. It's a bit like you and I as Christians, isn't it? Not only can we read of the work of God's redemption in Jesus Christ, the Christian is someone who experiences it. And therefore, along with that, there is this call to embrace the reality of what God is and what God gives, that there is joy in being a follower of God. There is joy in being a Christian. There is joy in knowing what God has done as he's redeemed us and as he calls us. It's interesting, isn't it, that's an ongoing theme in, as we looked at this briefly this morning, in Jesus, his last discourse over the Last Supper in John 13 to 17. My joy, said Jesus, I want it to remain in you, that your joy may be full. And when you go into chapter 16, Jesus picks it up again. He says, look, you're going to know something of sorrow because I'm leaving, but you're going to know joy too, that it's going to bring joy. And your joy, he says, Jesus, won't be taken from you. And then he says, ask in my name and receive, that your joy may be full. And as we began, what's one of the great gifts, one of the great fruits the Spirit brings? He brings love into our hearts. He brings joy. But that joy here, clearly, as I said, it is associated with this reading, this declaration of God's word. And that's worth thinking about for a minute. What is the essence of true spirituality? What is it to know true spiritual joy? Where does it come from? Well, from this passage here, what comes out is it comes from hearing the word that God has given. It comes from, notice it comes from an intelligent understanding of what God has said. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a growing theme, verse 2. Verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, verse 12. What's going on? That as the law, the word of God is read, it's not just enough to hear it. What's going on is that Ezra and the others, that long list of names, which I'm sure I read most of them wrong, forgive me, but they're in the crowd. And they're not just here, they're explaining to them. What does this mean? What does it mean for me? And along with that, of course, these people willing to listen. That there was this teachable spirit found amongst them. And notice too that they were together. They were as one man. All the people, verse 1, gathered together as one person. There was this longing, this desire to hear what God had to say. And of course, as they hear, so there comes what is that wonderful educated response of the believer when they hear God's word. There is this amen that goes out, rings out from them as they hear it. So it's a joy that's found in God and from his word. But notice with it too, secondly, just briefly though. It's a joy in God that knows an experience of God's being a holy God. It's interesting, isn't it, that on these three occasions, as they're talking to the people, the teachers, the leaders, remind them that this is a holy day. And that's not just simply a reference to, obviously, that it's a feast day. It's a reminder that it's a feast day, it's a special day, it's a day set apart, because it's a day set apart to God. And it's reminding these people, isn't it, and as it speaks to you and I, that there is something that is absolutely separate about who God is from us and how God is. This idea that there is this God who is infinitely pure and just and clean. And yet with that comes this call to be joyful. And it comes, doesn't it, interestingly enough, from a reading of the law. the law that speaks with such clarity about the holy God who gave it. The law that reveals something of the true nature of God who cannot abide sin. And it's the law that's read, and yet the law which contained those kind of promises. It's a bit like, isn't it, the law compared to, say, the gospel and when Jesus comes into it. It's a bit like kind of just peeping behind the curtain, isn't it? You know, it's a bit like, you know, you're looking through the curtain, you just get a small glimpse. It's not the full orb revelation of the greatness of the face of the glory of the face of God in Jesus Christ. And yet it's this law that is read and explained, and these people are gripped with this awareness that this God whom they have come to worship, to listen to, how uniquely distinct is he? And yet these teachers want their people to understand that the holiness of this great God whom they come to worship and listen to is not separate from the joy in God that they're to know. Why is that? Well, because of course what they're getting these people to see is this. That when as sinners we approach a holy God, there comes that conviction, doesn't there? There comes that realization that we're undone and that we're lost. But it doesn't end there. It brings us, the Lord points us, it brings us to see that God needs to do something and has done something that we cannot do. It brings us to see that the conviction of our lack of holiness leads us to the God who makes us holy in his Son. And as these people here are under this work of conviction from the law, so they're saying, look, don't stop there. It leads on to knowing this joy that comes from the fact that God does forgive sin for what he's done, that God does embrace sinners in his Son, that God does show infinite mercy and kindness. It's a bit like some of the Beatitudes, isn't it? We were doing this in our kids' club on Friday evening. Well, someone was, I was there. And it struck me afresh. They were doing a memory verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a great spiritual truth, isn't it? That the Christian is someone who does know a deep experience, or should do, of what it is to be convicted before a holy God. But that conviction leads to forgiveness and acceptance and adoption and hope and joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But here's the third thing, and this is what really kind of drew me to this particularly during the week. Quite clearly, one of the things they're saying, the teachers here, to these people, is that this joy in God is essential to healthy kingdom living. That's the very phrase of it, isn't it? Look, they said, look, they say to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the wine. Give portions to others. Do not be greed for, why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now the word that actually used there, strength, it can be used in the original to talk about a fortress, if you like, a protected stronghold. And the idea is of saying, look, there is meant to be for God's people a serious motivation in their lives that comes from joy. Not that kind of flippant joy, but that joy in knowing who God is and what God has done for them. And they're saying, look, that joy is the source of your strength. Put it this way, think about it here. Here's the people involved in building a wall. and it's been a difficult struggle for them. Imagine how would have approached. There's two ways you could approach that work, wasn't there? On the one hand, that they could have approached it like this. Well, you know, they could have approached it a bit kind of, it's got to be done, isn't it? It's, you know, it's a bit lacklustre and apathetic. Bit guilty. Well, we've got to do this because if God said it, we've got to do it. Or a bit fearful. Joyless. It's got to be done. But to understand that the joy of the Lord is their strength, that gives a spiritual energy, doesn't it? That gives a zeal. That puts a spring in the step, doesn't it? You know something about that, don't you, in young lives, don't you? What a world of difference there is, isn't it? If you get up one morning and the world's on your shoulders for whatever reason it is, and you've got to go out to work and you don't want to go, and you tramp out the house and you find the car and it's the clouds all around. But actually, another day, you get the sun shining. Your team's won, as it were. You everything in the world, you go out of a spring, you sit down to. I wonder how you live the Christian life. I wonder what you think about what's necessary to live the Christian life. I think that one of our weaknesses as the church today is that so often we don't display that joy that we're meant to display. We don't show that anticipation and expectation that actually should belong to us as God's people. At a foundation that you could sum it up like this, kind of like the Apostle Paul did. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Paul's saying, look, here's a spiritual common denominator, if you like. If God has given us Christ, if in Christ we've known what it is to be forgiven and drawn near to God, how can he not give us all things? There should be this expectation, this joy. And notice it's a joy that's shared, isn't it? It's got to be manifest, because they're told, aren't they, as they go away, look, they're told, go away now and send portions to eat and drink to those who haven't got any. Don't keep it to yourself. This joy of the Lord is to be shared. If you're truly joyful in God, then it's going to be seen by you, isn't it? Seen by you as you share with others. A liberal kind of attitude to other people. And notice too, it's a joy that goes hand in hand with peace. There's a little phrase, isn't there, in the middle of this passage. So the people are so agitated. They're fearful. And we're told in verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet. That's not simply asking them to, put a zip in it. It's asking them to focus their heart and minds. For this day is holy. Do not be grieved. Why? Because this God who you've heard of is your God. Here is a God who has committed himself to being your God and you being his people, to being your joy, your strength, your hope. I think one of the most beautiful things that Jesus left his church with when he ascended is when he spoke those words to the apostles in that upper room. And he says to them, doesn't he? I'll just read it rather than say it from memory. It's John 14. And in verse 27, Jesus says, to them, "Peace I leave you with. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." I think the thing that, as we draw to a close about these particular words that are given here, they're spoken, as I've already mentioned, they're spoken in the Old Testament. They're spoken when there was such a just small portion made known to God's people of all that God would do. And Nehemiah can say, "Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength." No wonder when the full revelation was given, the apostle can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." That doesn't mean that we're naive about the difficulties, does it? It doesn't mean that we're light-headed and frivolous about real issues. It does mean, doesn't it, that we have this realization that, the God of all joy, the God who's actually redeeming the universe to restore the joy that it once knew, to show his people the joy that they're to know in seeing his Son, their Lord and Saviour, reigning. That God is our God. I wonder how you'll go about going to work tomorrow, or going into school, or whatever it is you're doing. I trust it will be with such a right understanding that the joy of the Lord is something to embrace, something to meditate on, to fire up. Why? Because it's our strength. It's something that is meant to enable us to live lives that are full, full of Christ, full of hope, full of expectation. It doesn't mean we've all got to be laughing policemen, you know. Those slot machines you used to get, you know, on the piers, and you put the penny in, and the policeman used to, you know, laugh and move around. It doesn't mean that, of course. It means that deep-seated, Holy Spirit-implanted appreciation of what Christ has done, and that nothing can take away from me as a Christian man, a woman, boy or girl, the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of adoption into God's family, the joy of expectation of what is yet to be, the joy that says not even death itself, not even the valley of the shadow of death, can extinguish it, because that joy is our God's joy, and that joy in Christ is our strength. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, as we draw to a close, we're so aware, Lord, that we've not really even scratched around the surface of these words. We find that living in a world like ours, so often full of trouble and strife and darkness and evil, and being a people like we are, so full of fear and sometimes self-loathing and all those things that go often to make up a broken, sinful humanity, we find it Amazing that you should know our God, a joy that is unbroken, a joy that is perfect, not only in who you are, but what you've done. And we pray, our God, that we might understand afresh, even as your people this evening, that in Christ there is all joy, unending joy, even in life's darkest days. And outside of Christ, there is just a hope, a vain hope, just a few moments, perhaps passing pleasure that comes from the good hand of God. But like your people have always sung, solid joys and lasting treasures, none that Zion's people know. Hear us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with singing 245. 245.